Judges chapter 7, verse 15. He says, when Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands. He divided 300 men into three companies and put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them, with torches inside the pitchers. He said to them, look at me and do likewise, and behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpet, smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of the one against another, even throughout the whole army. And the army fled as far as Bethshittah, as far as Zerera, as far as the edge of Abel-Meholah by Tabith. The men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against Midian and take the waters before them as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. They captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb, and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeeb at the winepress of Zeeb. And while they pursued Midian, they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work. So may God equip us and make his word profitable to us this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask for your help. We pray, O Holy Spirit, you who have penned these words so many years ago, illuminate them to our minds and our hearts, and transform our lives to be more like Jesus. For we all, with unveiled faces, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We also pray, O Spirit, that you would exalt Christ through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. On July 8th, 1731, one of my favorite preachers of all time, Jonathan Edwards, the colonial pastor theologian, preached a sermon entitled God Glorified in Man's Dependence. The sermon was based upon 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 29 through 31. And in this sermon, he said, quote, no human being, a passage he quotes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 29, no human being might boast in the presence of God, Paul wrote. Is the source of your life in Christ, who has made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so Edwards preaches this sermon on God being glorified in man's dependence upon him in salvation. And I couldn't help but think, studying Judges chapter 7, that we see the same theme here. That God exalting himself through man's dependence, through working through frailty and weakness to save Israel. Now, this passage is in the midst of what is sometimes called the rated R book of the Old Testament. So, young people, be very careful what you hear. Judges is indeed a rated R kind of book. It's filled with all kinds of gruesome, bloody details. Basically, the book is during a period after the conquest of Joshua, when God promised Israel the promised land, and they came out of Egypt. God delivered them out of Egypt, and they come to the promised land, and Joshua, as the successor of Moses, helps Israel come into the promised land. And they were supposed to obliterate all those pagan nations that were currently living in the promised land. This was part of God's judgment upon those evil, wicked nations. But Israel, as they so often did, didn't obey the Lord. They failed to drive out all those pagan nations in obedience to the Lord. And so this is the time period after Joshua, but before the time of the kings, before Saul and David and the kingship after that time. And the theme of the book of Judges, probably written right about the time of David, maybe slightly before, is the last verse of the book of Judges. There is no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And God puts the spotlight on these dark times in ancient Israel, where every man refusing the kingship of God was doing what was right in his own eyes. And what happens throughout the book of Judges is Israel rebels. They're sin. They turn away from the Lord. They engage in idolatry. And then God sells them into slavery with the surrounding pagan nations. Sometimes it's the Midianites and the Amalekites, as we're going to see in this passage. Sometimes it's the Philistines. And then they, keeping the S's, they supplicate. They cry out to God, "Oh God, help us." And then God will send a Savior, little s. And you're familiar with some of the Saviors in the book of Judges. Gideon is one that we see in our passage this morning. Samson, Jephthah, Barak. We see the God raising up these little saviors to deliver Israel. And what you find when you study the book of Judges is that these saviors are very flawed men. They're very flawed. The obvious example is Samson and his sexual immorality. But Jephthah has issues as well. And Gideon has issues. But all of this is to highlight that God is the real hero of the book of Judges. And we're going to see his saving work here in Judges chapter 7. So let's pick up the story in verse 1. It says, "Then Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley." So, piggybacking off of the previous chapter, what's going on here is that Israel has been basically taken hostage for some 7 years. And this was by the Midianites and the Amalekites. This is this pagan group of people that surrounded the Israelites. And Gideon is there. And he is camped there at the spring. Notice it says the spring of Harod. Now, there's an interesting play on words. Harod means, could mean bubbling or trembling. And given the context here, with all these Israelites and Gideon himself trembling, there's a kind of play on words. This was the spring where people tremble. Verse 2, "The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, My power has delivered me.'" So just imagine the situation. You're Gideon, you're the general, and you have a certain amount of soldiers, okay? And you're looking at the Midianites and the Amalekites, and as we're going to see, there's over 30,000. And God speaks to you and says, "Gideon, your army's too big." Now, if you're a general, you want as many soldiers as possible. You want as much military equipment as possible. But notice God's rationale. This is very important because this is the main idea of the whole chapter. Verse 2, God says he does this. He wants to whittle down the numbers because Israel would become boastful and say, my own power has delivered me. God's going to whittle down the numbers here because God knows the evil in Israel's heart, that if they win the victory, they'll pat themselves on the back and say, yes, look how sweet we are. Look how strong we are. We're the best. And God says, no, we ain't going to do that. So I'm going to make it obvious that I'm the one to get the praise. In fact, I like the New King James translation of this. It says in 7:2, the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim the glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So this passage is about who's going to get the glory. Will Israel or will God? And God has determined that he will get the glory. He will get the honor. Verse 3. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. So here this instruction is given. God says to Gideon, tell everybody, hey, any of you guys afraid to go to battle? Afraid you're going to die? Okay, go home. Now, this actually was what Israel was supposed to do, always. Listen to Deuteronomy 20, verse 8. Then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, who is the man who is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, so that he might not make his brother's hearts melt like his heart. So this was supposed to be a practice that ancient Israel did. God gave the command through Moses, anytime you go into war, if anybody's afraid, send them home. Okay? So, the number started out with 32,000. 22,000 now leave. Now, they're down to 10,000. So, he's just chopped the numbers into a third of the army. Verse 4. Now, again, trying to place yourself in Gideon's sandals here, right? Okay, this isn't looking good. Okay? Our army has just been chopped down, so we're now a third of what we had just a minute ago. Verse 4. Then the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore, it shall be that he of whom I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But everyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So here, God, the numbers are now down to 10,000. God comes and speaks to Gideon again and says, no. Too many. Still too many. It's still the numbers are high enough that Israel might win and then pat themselves on the back and say, this was us. We did it. And so God says, okay, I'm going to whittle down the numbers further. Now he says how he's going to do that in verse 6. Now the number of those who lacked, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300. I'm sorry, verse 5. Let's skip the first. That would be very confusing. Verse 5, so he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, you shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink. So Gideon is now told to discriminate between these 10,000 soldiers by how they slurp their water. Okay. That there's going to be some lappers, and there's going to be some kneelers. Some who get down on all fours and drink, and some who bring the water up to their mouth. Verse 6, now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth,
was 300. But all the rest of the people kneeled to drink. Now, if you've grown up in church at all, you've probably heard this story told in such a way that the 300 who didn't kneel down, those are the fearless warriors. The other 9,700 who got down on their knees, they're clearly not fit for battle because, after all, who gets down on their knees? They should be, they should be standing up, anticipating the possibility of enemy attack. And so there's the 300 Jack Bowers who stand out. That is totally wrong. Okay, it's wrong. I know it's wrong because it's contrary to the whole spirit of the passage. God doesn't want Jack Bowers. God wants weak people. He wants a weak army. For what purpose? So he gets the glory. And so, however we distinguish between the kneelers and the laughers, the whole point is that God is going to get the glory for this battle. But again, place yourself in Gideon's sandals. Okay, 10,000. That was pretty drastic reduction in my military force. But now we're down to 300? Really? Are you kidding me? The numbers that the Israelites were going up against were in the 30,000s. 300 versus 30,000? This isn't looking good. And keep in mind, they've been bullying Israel for the past 7 years. They've been stealing their crops, burning their crops. And we're going to see they're described like locusts covering the ground. That's how many there are. Verse 9. Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down to the camp, for I have given it into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp." Now this is interesting. God tells Gideon, "Okay, I'm going to deliver these Midianites and Amalekites into your hand. I'm going to do it. But if you're still fearful, I'm going to do something." Now, what we see here is God being very patient with you. In the previous chapter, God had already said that he was going to give the Midianites into the hands of Israel. And Gideon said, "I need a sign." And he asked for a sign. "I'm going to put out this fleece, and when the morning comes, I want dew to be all around the fleece, but the fleece to be dry." And then, as if this was enough, he asked again, Now the next night, I want God, you to have the fleece filled with the dew, but there not to be any dew on the ground." Now, sometimes we butcher that passage and say, well, Gideon was discerning God's will. No, God's will had already been given. God was kindly accommodating to Gideon and his weak faith. And here, Gideon doesn't even ask for a sign, God knows. And so he says, if you're afraid, here's the plan. He says, you're going to go down with Purah, who evidently is his armor bearer, possibly some servant. He's a boy, he's a young man, to go down with him to the camp. Now the camp is the enemy camp. That's the bad guy. Now again, so he's going to be going down towards this camp with thousands of Midianite soldiers. And so, verse 11. "And you will hear what they say. And afterwards your hands will be strengthened that you may go down against the camp." So, he went with Purah, his servant, down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. Now you can just imagine Gideon and Purah moving closer and closer, trying not to be noticed, cupping their ears. "Okay, I'm supposed to hear something that's going to strengthen my hand and give me some courage." Maybe they all have a stomach virus or something like that. And this is what he hears, verse
13, when Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. Hey, I had this dream last night. And this is what his dream consisted of. And he said, behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian. And it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell, and it turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. His friend replied, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. So this guy is relating this dream,
and his dreams often are. Strange things happen in dreams.
And there's a giant barley loaf, a muffin, that comes rolling down the hill, and it hits the tent and destroys the Midianites. Now, you can imagine Gideon listening intently here. Okay. Barley loaf coming down, destroying, you know. He probably wanted to interrupt and say, you sure it wasn't a bear that came out of the bushes or a lion that jumped out and destroyed the camp? It was a muffin? Hence the title of this message of Gideon as the Muffin Man. But notice also what they say. This is hilarious. They say, at the end of verse 14, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, man of Israel. The irony is, when you read the rest of the account, they didn't even have swords. They had pitchers, lanterns, and trumpets. But again, God in his kindness, knowing Gideon's weaknesses, with faith, he gives this dream to this pagan and allows Gideon to eavesdrop on it, so he has reaffirmed that this is the promise of God. Verse 15. When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he falls flat on his face. He bows in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands. So now all of a sudden Gideon gains some courage, even though his numbers, his force is only 300 men, and he's going up against thousands. He's reaffirmed that this is God's promise, that God will win the victory. And so verse 16, he divides 300 men into three companies. He put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them, with torches inside the pitchers. So he divides the men into three groups, which have been neatly 100 men in each group. And they have empty pitchers. Now, throughout this week, when I think of a pitcher, I think of, you know, a pitcher that you put beverage in, and it's glass, it's clear. That's not the kinds of pitchers that they would have had. They would have had pots. They would have had clay pots, and there would have been a torch inside of these pots. Now, that's fairly important as the narrative unfolds. So Gideon's 300-man army here, they have pitchers, they have trumpets, they have torches, would have looked something like a cross between the marching band and the flag line. Okay, remember the flag line? Sometimes they would have fire and twirling it. So, I mean, that's what he's going into battle with. The marching band and the flag line. Verse 17, he, Gideon, said to them, look at me and do likewise. Behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpet all around the camp and say, for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon gives clear instructions here. Do everything that I tell you to do. And then he says, I want you to shout, for the Lord and, for Gideon? leading these, this marching band and flag line. Verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp. And at the beginning of the middle watch, this was the hours, I believe, from midnight to 4 a.m. So this would have been the deepest sleep of the enemy. In the middle watch, the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just posted the watch, so they just changed shifts, they're on shift change, they blew the trumpets, smashed the pitchers that were in their hand. Verse 20, when the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hand and the trumpets in their right hand, blowing a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Now let's see how the Midianites and the Amalekites respond. Now, they're evidently in the midst of a deep stage 4 REM cycle of sleep. Verse 21, each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. Verse 22, they blew 300 trumpets. The Lord, this is very important, who is it? The Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army, and the army fled as far as Beth Shittah, toward Zerera, as far as the edge of Abel Meholah by Tabath. So as they wake up from this deep sleep and they hear these 300 trumpets, all of a sudden, in a panic, they start turning the sword on one another. And many of them start running. And we see here that it is the Lord who is the one who gives this victory into Israel's hand. But then, notice verse 23. Now remember the initial instructions. Who was Gideon supposed to win this war with? 300. But notice what happens here in verse 23. The men of Israel are summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh. These are different tribes in Israel. And they pursued Midian. Verse 24, Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim saying, come down against Midian, take the waters before them as far as Beth-barah and at the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were summoned and they took the waters as far as Beth-barah and the Jordan. They captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb, which, in case you're wondering, means wolf and raven. Those are pretty sweet war names. Wolf and raven. And they're killed. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeeb at the winepress of Zeeb. It didn't just happen to be that, you know, oh wow, this place is named Zeeb, let's kill him there. No, they named it after the fact. You know, this is where we killed Zeeb, so we're going to call this wolf. We're going to call this raven. And they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. I did tell you it was rated R, didn't I? So, what do we take away from this passage? Two important lessons that we learn from this victory, this salvation, this deliverance that God gives to Israel. First, that God saves through faith so that He gets the glory. God saves through faith so that He gets the glory. How do we see Gideon's faith? Well, now, first of all, let's open up the panorama of the Bible. Does the Bible ever describe Gideon as a man of faith? It does, right? The book of Hebrews, that classic Hall of Faith section, chapter of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11. It describes in Hebrews 11:32, and what more shall we say? Speaking of these different examples of faith, for time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions,
quench the power of fire, escape the edge of the sword, and from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, putting foreign armies to flight. You see, God works it out so that He gets the glory because the means of deliverance is faith. Believing Him. Trusting Him. You see, that's the very nature of faith. Faith comes before God as needy and helpless and looks for help outside of itself. And when the person does that, it's the helper, the God who delivers, who gets the honor and glory that is due His name. I mean, did you ever wonder why we're saved by not by love alone? We're not saved by compassion alone. We're not saved by patience alone. We're saved what? By faith alone. We're justified by faith alone. Because faith is that one Christian virtue that looks outside of itself for help. And we see here in this passage Gideon's faith. He had to believe the promise of God. And even though his faith was weak, and it's weak, right? I mean, we kind of scratch our head when we read Hebrews 11. Sure about Gideon there? You know, I think I could have, you know, come up with some better examples there. I mean, because we see him in the previous chapter, right? God says he's going to deliver the Israelites from the hands of the Midian. And Gideon says, I need some signs. You know, some evidence that you can really pull this off. And he tells Gideon to basically put meat out to make an altar. And this angel Lord drops fire on the altar. He's told to, in the previous chapter, to take the altar to Baal and to destroy it. And you remember, he takes 10 men at night. And they do it at night because he's deathly afraid. In fact, the whole narrative opens up where Gideon is in a wine press threshing out wheat, hiding. And the angel of the Lord comes to him, "Oh, valiant warrior." You know, Gideon. And we see in this chapter, God kindly gives that dream to the enemy, and he tells Gideon to go down with his servant boy and eavesdrop on this conversation. But you see, friends, faith is only as good as its object. And because Gideon's faith was in the Lord and his promise to deliver Israel, God was the one who would get the glory. Jonathan Edwards, in that sermon, "God Glorified in Man's Dependence," he says, quote, "All the good that we have is in and through Christ. It is through Him alone that true wisdom is imparted to the mind. It is by being in Him that we are justified, having our sins pardoned, and are received as righteous into God's favor. Through utter dependence upon Christ alone, we have true excellency of heart and understanding, and our actual deliverance or redemption from all misery, as well as the bestowal of all happiness and glory." And so we see this with Gideon, but we also see it as new covenant believers. God gets the glory through faith. As we believe the promise of God, it highlights His strength, His power. Listen to Romans chapter 4, verse 19 to 20, speaking of Abraham. It says, "Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God." You see, as God came with that promise to Abraham, who's 90 years old, his wife's over 90, and says, "You're going to have a child," Abraham trusted God's promise. And Paul says in Romans, God got the glory. As Abraham believed. We know this from Ephesians chapter 2, right? Verse 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not as a result of works. For what reason? So that no man can boast. So that no man can try to take the glory from God. So the more you trust God, the more God gets the glory. But also, if I could say conversely, when there's a lack of faith, God doesn't give glory as He ought to. We see that actually with Gideon. Remember in chapter 7, verse 18? He's doing pretty well, trusting in God with the 300 men. But then when he gives the instructions, when I say, for the Lord and for Gideon, you repeat after me. For the Lord and for Gideon. This is basically Gideon becoming an Arminian. You know, God saves me, but I got to keep my salvation. I got to take a little bit of the credit here. And so instead of trusting wholly in the Lord and God getting the glory, he begins to falter in his trust. And then notice, as I hinted at in verse 23, then the men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout the whole hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against Midian, take the waters before them. What were God's clear instructions for Gideon? He was to whittle his army down to how many? 300. But evidently, he thinks, well, you know, that's nice and pious, but in the real world of military, I mean, we gotta finish the job. And if we're gonna finish the job, we need the rest of Israel. And so let me call these different tribes and we'll finish the job. And as a result, it winds up rather than just for the Lord, but for the Lord and for Gideon. And so as Gideon failed to fully trust the Lord, God was robbed of some of the glory. In fact, that's what we see. If you were to jump forward in chapter 8, tragically, Gideon has a horrible ending. In chapter 8, verse 22, after all this, the men of Israel say to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said, oh, no, no, no. I will not rule over you, nor my sons rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Sounds very pious, doesn't it? But then notice verse 24, yet, very important yet, Gideon said to them, but since you're offering, I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. They said, we will surely give them. So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from the spoil. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the net bands which were on their camels' necks. And then notice this, verse 27. Gideon made an ephod and placed them in his city, Ophrah. An ephod was a priestly garment, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. What's this talking about? Gideon led Israel into idolatry. Verse 28, so Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore, and the land was undisturbed for 40 years during the days of Gideon, Then Jerubbaal, son of Joash, that's Gideon, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons. What does that tell you about Gideon? It wasn't from one wife. I can assure you that. For he had many wives. Verse 31. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son. And notice what he names his son. Abimelech. Abi, father. Or I'm sorry, son. Melech, king. Son of a king. No. Don't make me king. Give me some gold. And I'll become a priest, and I'll call my son of the king. So that he steals some of the glory that should have been to God and God alone for himself, because he did not believe and trust God as he should. And so, friend, ponder your own heart and life. We tend to be more of a mixed bag, like Gideon himself was, where we trust God, but we want a little bit of credit for ourselves. This can be evidenced by trust of God, the talking form of trust of God. I know in my own heart, when you think of prayer. Prayer is a way to demonstrate your dependence and trust upon God. It's saying, God, I need you. But our prayerlessness is often an evidence that we don't really believe that we need the Lord. And so, when something happens, we snag a little bit of the glory for ourselves. We think we need this or that. If God is really going to be honored, we need, a multi-million dollar budget. We need lots of people. But God's method was 300. 300. 300 of the marching band and the dance line. Our job is to not pick and choose the method, but to trust and believe in the method that God gives. To trust Him. And as we trust Him, as we have faith, He gets the glory. But not only does He get the glory by saving through faith, He gets the glory by saving, secondly, through frailty. Through frailty. This is what we see here. We see the opening chapter of chapter 6. Israel is weak and helpless before the Midianites and the Amalekites. We see in chapter 6 and verse 15, when God comes to Gideon and says, "You're my man. You're going to be the one to deliver the Midianites, deliver the Israelites out of the hands of the Midianites." In Judges 6:15, he said to him, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. I'm a nobody, God. You sure you want me?" It sounds a lot like when God came to Moses. Remember, "You're going to be the one to deliver my people out of Egypt." And God, I have a speech impediment. I can't speak. You're going to use me? Chapter 6 and verse 27, the fear of the townspeople. Gideon, as I mentioned earlier, took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him, because he was afraid of his father's household and the men of the city, what they might do that day. So they did it by night. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, the whittling down of the army. Anybody who's afraid, go home. Goes from 32,000 down to 10,000. Okay, anybody who drinks the water in this kind of way, go home. Now the numbers are down to 300. 300 from the band and dance line. And then not only that, with the vision, the dream that was given to the enemy of the muffin.
Rolling down the hill, conquering the enemy.
What is God saying through all this? God delights to save through weakness so that He gets the glory. It's a theme that we see over and over in the Bible. I mentioned it with Moses. We see it through the weakness of him bringing forth life out of Abraham and Sarah in the midst of their 90s. He delights to save through weakness. Listen to Dale Ralph Davis. He says, I would stress that Gideon's and Israel's weakness is not false weakness induced by mere modesty. Weakness is their real condition. So in Christian experience, it is important to define that what weakness is not. It does not mean that you are a glob of spiritual jello that flops at God's feet. It does not mean that you whine a lot or that you look pale or have the flu. You may not feel weak at all. It has little to do with how you feel. You do not feel weak. You are weak. That is, you are stripped of all human resources and forced to lean upon God and God alone. And so God saves through weakness in this chapter so that He'll get the glory. He saves through frailty. And is this not His method? Is this not how He confounds man's wisdom? Because man thinks if you're really going to get the job done, you need some might, you need some muscle behind it, right? I mean, this is why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, they're not carnal, but rather they're spiritual. Taking every thought captive in obedience to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, for since the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews ask for signs, give us miracles. Greeks search for wisdom. We want rationality, we want thought, we want powerful arguments. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, to Jews and Greeks, Christ, I love this, the power and wisdom of God. Why do I love that? Because the power of God is put on display in the weakness of Christ. God saving through weakness so that He gets the glory. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Real quickly, and we'll end with this. Isaiah chapter 9. In verse 1, it says, but there will be no more bloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, He shall make it glorious by way of the sea, the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine on them. Matthew quotes this in Matthew chapter 4, speaking of the coming of Christ. You shall multiply nations, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Notice this, very important. You will do this as at the battle of Midian. What was the battle of Midian? Judges chapter 7. You're going to do it like you did it at Midian. Verse 5. For every boot of the boot of the warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for fire. And then this familiar verse 6. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will be upon his shoulders.
This is God saying, I'm going to do it in the future like I did it at Midian with the muffin man. I'm going to do it in the future in this one who would be a child who would be born. What could be more weak than a baby in a manger? What could be more weak than a child sucking at its mother's breast? What could be more weak than one hanging on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that weakness, God would be glorified through the salvation of sinners. Friend, are you trusting in your own self this morning to get yourself to heaven? Or are you trusting through faith and the frail means that God uses, a crucified Jew? Trust in Him, Him alone. Because of that, God will get the glory. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before You. Judges chapter 7. Forgive us, Lord, for our creaturely confidence. We think we have the might, the ideas, the brain power, but we are but weak dust. And You will show Yourself strong as You accomplish Your purposes through us, weak dust. But Lord, give us the faith. We cry out with the man and the Gospels, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. In Jesus' name.